Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. I just want to refresh everyone's memory. It has been a long time. We have been off for quite a bit. And some of you might have forgotten what chapter we did last. So we did finish the chapter of chapter 8. But before we get into chapter 9, I want to remind you a couple of things and where we are in chapter 9. As we started looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8 and all the way to chapter 12, that section of the Isaiah's book deals with the political failure of Israel. And as we have been seeing the warning, there is a war that is raging. King Ahaz is in power and he's not a good king. The things are dark. They are not at a good place. In the history of Israel. And so as we started looking at Isaiah chapter 8, what we saw is that you want to do things on your own. You want to reject the water of Shiloh and you want the waters of Euphrates River. And what it says is that you are abandoning the provisions of God and you are going after things that make sense to you in your own sight. And that's what we saw in chapter 8. As we come to chapter 8, verse 15, it says, matter of fact, I will start at verse 14. It says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of a stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Where it talks about both house of Israel, just to remind you, it's talking about the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. These two houses of Israel and the warnings that are given to them are used to kind of give us a warning about what can come about if we do not heed to the word of God. And what he's talking about here, he will be a sanctuary. It is obviously talking about Jesus and how he is a stone of stumbling. And we saw last time when we met that Peter talks about that. For the Jews, right, Jesus has become a stumbling stone. And that's what it mentions over here. Verse 15, it says, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. And his children, and we went through this, so I'm not going to go in detail, but Israel is giving them a warning that if you don't turn to God, and if you're going to treat God as your stumbling block, and remember, once again, I want to remind you, the things that we read in the book of Isaiah have a twofold application. These prophecies have twofold applications. It applied to those he was speaking to at that time, as well as time to come. And we will see that clearly today. Okay. So as we fast forward to the time of Jesus, and when we look at gospel, and when we look at the epistles that Paul and Peter wrote, we saw that Jesus, who was the Messiah, became a stumbling block for the Pharisees and the Jews, because they just could not see him. They could just not see him as a lamb. They only saw him as a lion. And as we will see, as we will go further into the book of Isaiah, we will see this picture of a lion and a lamb very clearly. And then as we come into verse 19, we see that instead of seeking out God in the time of distress, they started looking at mediums and wizards. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? And how often do we find ourselves in these same positions? Instead of seeking God out in our time of trouble, we try to get counsel. Some kind of a therapy. Sometimes a doctor's opinion matters to us more, or a friend's opinion, than what the word of God says. And I'm not, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't go to a doctor. Don't get me wrong in that sense. But what I am trying to say is that in our lives, God should have a first preference. And I think sometimes we look to self-help books, a secular method to solve some of the issues we might have in our life, in our relationship, instead of seeking God out. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And the word of God is the light. And that is what we ended chapter 8 with. It's a contrast between light and darkness. And so when we look at verse 22, they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. When we disobey, when we do not walk according to the word of God, then there is no other thing left but darkness for us. It's time of anguish and darkness. And as I mentioned to you last time, our chapter 8 ends here. But if you were to look at a Hebrew Torah, Hebrew scripture, then they have one more verse, which is our verse 1 in chapter 9. That's what the chapter 8 ends with in a Jewish Bible. So verse 1 says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. What gloom is it talking about? It's the gloom that we just read in the last verse of chapter 8. The gloom that comes from the void of word, where there is no light and then there is darkness, that is the gloom that it is talking about over here. And what is it teaching us here about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali? These are two northern tribes. And whenever the attack came from Assyria or any enemy, it always came from north. And so what happened was they were plundered. They paid a heavy price because they were on the border and an easy access to enemy to attack. In our day and age, if we are talking about United States of America, and if you talk about an issue with illegal immigrants or people coming over the border, if you lived in Texas or California, those places where there is a border, you are exposed to it more often. Not to say right now everybody's exposed, but that's besides the point. But those where you live at certain places, for those of us who are from India, if you are at the border of India and Pakistan, if you are in Kashmir, you are exposed to more war and unrest. And that's how it worked for Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That they were always, it says, as when at first he lightly esteemed, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in the darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And what this is talking about is, yes, you have suffered for me. But this is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy, pointing us toward Jesus. So when we get into the Gospel of Matthew, what we see clearly here at this prophecy coming true. Now, when we look at the four Gospels, when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for instance, John is specifically written to prove the deity or speak to us or show us the deity of Christ. That's why you don't see any parables in Gospel of John. You don't really see any of that miracles. There are only 8 of them are mentioned. There is a heavy concentration on the deity of Christ. Just like that, when you come to Mark, Jesus is portrayed as a servant. That's how the Gospel of Mark, and that is a gospel that was written first. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is portrayed as a man. because that is written more to Gentiles and there is very detailed account of what Jesus did. But when we come to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew was specifically written to the Jews to present Jesus as a Messiah. That was the purpose of Matthew writing that gospel. And so when we see what he writes, in a minute you will see what I'm talking about. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. This is a Bible study. You should have your Bibles Bibles in hand. Turn with me to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 13 and 16, and see how it parallels what we are about to, what we just read in Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he," meaning Jesus, "came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Which region? Exactly the region we just read about. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by" who? Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." This is exactly what we just read. "The people who sat in the darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." What is this talking about? It is talking about none other than Jesus. What Isaiah is telling us over here, that as you are going through this very dark time in the history of Israel, as King Ahaz, who's an evil king, you are under constant oppression, you are constant threat of a war from Assyria, there is a siege going on, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And this is the message, this is the twofold prophecy that we are talking about. When we go to Luke chapter 1, and if you read that portion at the end, 78, 79th verse, I'm going to read the 79th verse, but if you read the whole account, where John's father, John the Baptist's father, gives a prophecy about John, what his mission is, what he is to do, that he is the, you know, he makes the way for Jesus, right? Luke 1, verse 79 says, "To give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of the peace." You see, the Jews, the Israelites, the covenant people, they were in the darkness. And what is the darkness? The darkness was the lack of word in their heart. They paid no heed to the scripture. They did not pay any attention to all the warnings and all the blessings and the curses that were written in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And they walked away from God. And when you see that, that's why Jesus came. And when we go to Gospel of John and chapter 1, and I'm not going to read all of those verses, but that's where first thing he says is, Jesus is the light. He is the life, right? He's the creator of the universe. This is what was being presented to the Pharisees. And so knowing this, when we look back and we look at the ministry of Jesus and how they rejected him, it was not because they did not have evidence. They rejected him because they did not want to let go of their pride. They did not want to let go of their power. And So often in our day and age, this is the same problem that we have, that we want to rely on our own understanding, our own knowledge, and our own ability to meet God in our own terms, instead of just surrendering it all to God and do what he's asking us to do. Let me show you another thing. If you have your Bible, if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 to 13. This is a miracle in the life of Centurion, the guy who says, you know, "You don't even need to come to my house. Wherever you are, just say, and my servant will be well." So look what Jesus says. He says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdoms, those are the Jews, Israel, the covenant people, will be cast out into what? In outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And this is a warning for us. You know, sometimes we, like the Jewish people, like to lean on our lineage. We like to lean on our heritage, that I was born in a Christian family. I have grown up in a Christian family. I'm a member of the church. I was baptized when I was an infant. And therefore, I don't need to believe. But unless we have a faith of this kind, this faith that the centurion showed, we will be cast out into a darkness. You know, so often, if you look at a street lamp, you know where it is the darkest? Right underneath the light is the darkest. And I pray and I hope that as we sit in the church, as we sit and listen to this Bible study, that despite all this light of the word, we are still not in the darkness. We need to search our heart out. Look at John chapter 8, verse 12. I just got to give you that. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. The Israelites were walking in darkness. Why? Because they were not walking with Jesus. Jesus is the light of the light of the world. And this is so important for us to remember. Moving on. So this is what it is talking about. That, okay, yes, Zebulun and Naphtali, that portion of the tribe, that land has suffered. But because they have suffered, they are going to see the light first. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, a lot of his ministry was done in this region. They saw the light. They had that first exposure to the ministry of Jesus. Verse 3 in chapter 9, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joys. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. And you know what? When we look at this, verse, and if you look at the current state of Israel, you know, they have multiplied the nation. Israel is a power in the world that we live in. You know, they are a very successful nation. They have contributed a lot to the world, to the technology, to the agriculture, right? But I don't know if they have completely grasped this joy that is being mentioned here, because it's a secular nation. It's an atheist nation. The nation Israel right now does not recognize their own Savior and Messiah. Time is coming. Time is coming where they will recognize that. But I do not know right now that they have experienced the joy of Christ. Verse 4, and this is something that Jesus has done in each and every one of our life. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. What is it mentioning? The days of Midian draws us back to Judges chapter 7 and the story of Gideon that most of you are very familiar with. At that time, Israel was under the oppression of the Midians. They plundered them whenever something grew. That's why if you remember the story of Gideon, when he's working with the wheat, he's working in a well. When you actually, when you try to separate wheat from chaff, you usually stand at a high place where there is a wind. So the chaff goes down to, you know, the wheat settles down on the ground because it's heavy, and chaff just, gets blown away. But because of the fear of the Midian, he was doing that in a well, in an enclosed place. Because as soon as the Midians saw that there was some kind of a crop, they would come and just steal it away. And what God is trying to tell us here is, as it was in the day of Midian, how Gideon got the victory. Only 300 people against 133,000 people. And what happened? Miraculously, God gave them victory. And what Jesus is telling us over here is that as it happened in the day of Midian, I will remove the oppression from you. This is what he is telling the Israelites at the time of Ahaz. And what we read on the new covenant people, right? Look at this. This, you have broken the yoke of his burden. What does Jesus tell us? My yoke is light, right? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rod of his oppressor and the staff. What does Psalm 23 tell us? That his rod and his staff comforts us. When you are under an oppression, the rod and staff does not comfort you. It is there for discipline. It is there to keep you down. You know, sometimes the rod, the staff, it says in the shoulder, it is tied to your shoulder, so you have no movement. These things are to make your life difficult, right? But this is exactly what God does. This is exactly what Jesus does when he comes into our life. When we accept him as a savior, right? His yoke, he takes away the burden of the sin. It is no longer weighing us down. The rod of oppressor, our oppressor is devil himself, who constantly tempt us. And God takes all of that away. How? Because you are so wonderful, because you are living such a godly life, because you are baptized, because you are a leader in the church? No. Just as it was in the time of Midian, miraculously, divine intervention, and he takes this burden away from us. What an amazing blessing we have here. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And what this is talking about is a victory. In old days, when the war was over, a battle was over, you were victorious, you burned away your filthy clothes. It was almost a celebration. And that is what is being spoken of here. Now, next few words are very familiar to us, but it is important to understand them. We just celebrated a Christmas. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born. I am sure many of you got a greeting card or a little message with this Bible verse written, greeting you a Merry Christmas. But it is important to understand what this is talking about. Yes, it is a Christmas in part, not in all. It's not a Christmas verse. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is a twofold prophecy that we must understand. For unto us, child is born. It's talking about the Christmas day. Child, Jesus in his humanity. That is what it is talking about. But then the next one is, unto us, son is given. Son is given, meaning it is talking about his divine nature. That he is from heaven. He is from above. John chapter 3, verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, says what? God so loved the world that he gave. He came from heaven. If you read verse 16, everybody knows. Go and read verse 14, 15, and you will understand in context what that means, meaning that he is not a human. He's a divine being. And that is what is being spoken of here. Unto us, a son is given. He was a perfect, perfect Lamb of God who came to die for us that we may have life. So the first part, unto us a son is given, refers to his first coming. His first coming, his birth, his humanity. But now what I'm going to read speaks of his second coming, not his first coming. And the government will be upon his shoulder. When he came first time, there was no government. This is one of the things that really bothered the Jews and the Pharisees, because they thought that now that Jesus is here, he is going to free us from the oppression of the Romans. Even the disciples, if you look at it all time, When is your kingdom coming? They thought they were going to rule and reign with Jesus as he defeats the Romans and he establishes his kingdom. That's why when you go to John chapter 6, when he feeds 5,000, what do the people want to do? They want to make him a king. They want to make him a king. Why do you think Judas wanted to be a treasurer? Because he thought, you know, when the kingdom comes, I'm going to have a big post and I'm going to be handling the treasury of the new kingdom. Because they were reading some of the prophecies, which is mentioned in the prophetic book, but it refers to his second coming. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called a Wonderful. He is so wonderful, there is nothing dull about Jesus. This government will be upon his shoulder is talking about the millennium kingdom which is coming. And at that time, all of these things that we are reading will come true. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, right? When we have a problem, we can go to Jesus. He gives us a perfect counsel. There is no selfish motive. There is nothing. Whatever, however he will guide us, whatever he will tell us, it will be perfect counsel. Right? When we look at the triune God and the counsel that they had with each other, that is the kind of counsel we are talking about. Mighty God. He is able to do whatever he needs to do. He is, Psalms 2 tells us that in that millennium kingdom, he will be ruling and reigning with an iron fist. Will there be a problem? Will there be a disagreements? Yes, but he will be so strong that there will be no war. There will be no quarrel. He will rule strictly with an iron fist. Then it says, Everlasting Father. Please do not mistake this as saying that this is talking about God the Father. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are three individual persons. It is not saying that Jesus is the Father. How we should read this is Father of Eternity. That's how the translation should be. Father of Eternity. And when you look at the Hebrew language, when you look at in context, Father always meant an originator or the initial source. That's why when we go to John chapter 8, verse 44, it says Satan was a father, originator of lies. And so how we should read this is anything that has to do with eternity, anything that involves eternal life starts with Jesus. It is impossible to enter into that eternal rest without the Father of Eternity, which is Jesus. When we get into the New Testament and the Gospel, it says he is the firstborn, right? He is the firstborn who is resurrected into eternity, a Prince of Peace. He bought peace between us and God the Father. That bond that was broken in the Garden of Eden was reestablished. He is the Prince of Peace. He gives us the peace which surpasses all understanding. Or to move on, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From the time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And what is this referring to? It's referring to, if you have your Bibles, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is talking about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that was made with David. And what it says over there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 is, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God gave this promise to David, and he kept it. Just to give you a couple of references, there are more references. I'm just going to give you two. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7, look what it says over there. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God keeps his promise. God keeps his covenant. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 13. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 13 tells us, "However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom." This is God speaking to Solomon after his sin. "However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Folks, do you see when you are faithful? David's faithful was a blessing to his son. And when God makes a covenant, he never breaks it. And he has made a covenant with us. He has made a covenant with us that when we surrender to him, when we accept him with our true heart, make him our Lord and Savior, he will give us eternal life. And although things may not seem that way to you, he has promised us that he will come back and bring us back home. And because we see how he has acted in past, how faithful he has been, we can trust every promise that is given in this book. Every promise that is given in this book. Sometimes you may struggle. Sometimes it may seem like to you that the world around you is falling apart. But you can always stand on the promises of God, because he is our rock. And he's an unmovable rock. You can trust him. Yes, there are difficulties in life. Yes, there are Assyrians. And yes, there are people who are ready to knock you down. But you can trust and stand on the promises of God. And I hope if you are discouraged today, I hope if you are someone who's going through a difficult time, I hope you turn to God. And we are going to see that lesson in a minute. Now, as we come to verse 8, it is talking about the time of tribulation. And again, I remind you, this is a twofold application here. It says, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel." Isaiah's ministry was to Judah, to the southern kingdom. But often he used what happened to Israel as an illustration, as a warning to Judah. Not that Judah was sinless, but because of the covenant that was made with David, they were spared some of the punishment. And that's what we are going to see here, and we are going to go very quickly. My aspiration was to finish chapter 10, but who knows. All the people, verse 9, it says, "All the people will know, Ephraim and his inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart." In what? In pride and arrogance of heart. Go and study in your time Deuteronomy chapter 18 and what it says over there, where it talks about the blessing and curses, what pride and arrogance does. You know, I just spoke to you about pride a little bit earlier. You know, a pride is something that we need to set aside. When we start saying, "I have accomplished this, I have done this, I can do this, because I am a leader, look at the success. Look at what I have built." Be careful, folks. Be very, very careful. Okay, because ultimately we are taking glory away from God. And that's what we see here, that when this judgment comes, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, when the Assyria came and they plundered them, they destroyed them, their attitude was what we read in verse 10, "In their pride and arrogance, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." And what they are saying is, okay, we understand this is the judgment of God, but you know what? We will build something stronger, something better, something faster, something sturdier, so the next time the judgment comes, we'll be ready for it. This is the same attitude we find in Genesis chapter 11. After the flood, as God destroyed and judged the world, and the wickedness of the world. Instead of turning to God and living a godly life, what did they decide to do? They decided to build a ziggurat, what we know as Tower of Babel, a structure that was high, so the next time when there is a flood, they would not be destroyed and they would be saved. And that's what we are reading over here. Instead of turning to God in a time of distress, seeing what God has done, how God has judged, instead of turning to God, they are saying we are going to build bigger and better. You know, there is an author, a teacher, a guy named Jonathan Cahn. He has taken this verse and written a wonderful book called Harbinger. I highly recommend that you read it. He applies it to the United States of America and 9/11, that how instead of turning to God at that time, and if you remember, right after 9/11 happened, for the next few weeks, the churches were packed. But now when we look 20 years later, over 20 years, things are back to normal and we are back to our wicked ways. And so what he has done, he has taken this verse and written how it applies to the United States. Now, as I say that, I highly recommend you read it. It's a wonderful study, not only how it should apply to the United States, but our own personal life. When there is certain circumstances, when there is a chastening of God in our own life, how we should turn to God instead of saying what we read here, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild stronger. And if you actually go back to 9/11, some of you might remember this. If not, you can Google it. I'm sure it's on YouTube or somewhere. If you listen to the leaders, if you listen to the politicians at that time, they use this exact word over and over again. We will rebuild. We will rebuild. And what we see, instead of the World Trade Center, we have a Freedom Tower, which is better, bigger, stronger. Instead of turning to God, okay? And by the way, you know, amazing thing that in that World Trade Center, there was a sycamore tree. And I'll let you read all of those things for yourself, but I don't want you to mistake this verse. You know, maybe perhaps where he has missed the step is none of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah or in the Bible have anything to do with United States of America. So don't be mistaken about that. There is nothing said in the Bible about the United States of America. And so this prophecy that we read applies to Israel. Of course, we can learn lessons from it here in the United States as well. And so verse 11, it says, "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth." If you are not going to have a heart of repentance, then one after another, there are enemies coming. Okay? If you are not going to listen to the chastening of God, then God will continue to reach and try to draw you into repentance. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them. Verse 13, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. You know, those of us who are parents, how often when we have to punish our children or when we have to chasten them, we desire that they would turn to us and just say, you know what, I see how it should be. Instead, how often do we find rebellion in our children? The older they grow, the more rebellious they grow. And that's exactly what God is showing us here. He says, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Instead of turning to God, coming to him and asking for mercy, you know, and this is a cycle. If you know, I just finished a book, Bible study in the book of Judges. Very tough to do a book of study in the book of Judges. But there was a cycle. You know, they were in oppression. They were down, out, right, down and out. And then they would turn to God. They would cry out. God would save them. And again, a few years, and they are back to their sinful nature. You know, we need to turn to God in our distress and live a completely surrendered life. Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, Palm Branch and Bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of these people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. And every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And this is a phrase that we are going to read over and over again, that his hand is stretched out still. And this long portion of scripture that I just read, what all it means is they are so disobedient that the God has completely removed the leadership. You know, kind of like what we have in our nation right now. You know, when people continue to draw towards sin, God will remove the prophets and all of those things. And the time is coming where he will remove the church and the restraining power of Holy Spirit. And it will be a wild, wild west as we enter into the tribulation period that we learn about. Look at this. When we read this, but his hand is stretched out still. It's not stretched out in mercy. It is stretched out in wrath. That no matter how much I judge you, no matter how much I punish you, there is still more wickedness. There is still more wickedness. When we look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2, it makes it very clear to you. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2 tells us, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Are you walking according to your own thoughts? Or do you give reverence to God? Are there godly people in your life? Are there people who are leading you into the right path? If you find yourself suddenly barren of people who gives you godly advice, and sometimes that advice is a tough advice, and sometimes we don't like it. If you have gotten rid of those friends who are not willing to tell you the truth, those family members who perhaps rebuked you, are you in a place where you are walking according to your own thoughts? Is God stretching out his hand against you? It's a thought to ponder on. Verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thicket of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. And what this literally means is, okay, God's fire burns only because of their wickedness keeps fueling it. If they stop their wickedness, there would be no fire. But it's through their wickedness, they keep kindling this fire. And in that fire, they are burned up. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as a fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together there shall be against Judah. For this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And this is, again, complete chaos. Lack of presence of God. And what happens is, in that matter, when you have that kind of a life, brother against brother. This is talking about that tribulation time. It's talking about that tribulation time. And as we end this chapter, and we are going to go on to chapter 10, and you'll see how amazingly I'll finish this chapter in a few minutes. Okay? It continues to teach us what is being taken place. The depravity of the nation of Israel. It says, woe to those who decree unrighteousness, unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. You see what is going on in the nation of Israel. They have completely abandoned the commandments of God. They have completely abandoned it. They are not taking care of their widows. They are not helping the poor. And isn't this the kind of the world that we are living in now? Everybody for their own good. They're all looking out for their own selfish nature. And all that is happening is we have no compassion for those who are in need. Instead of helping these people, the widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Instead of feeding the widows and feeding the orphans, they're actually taking advantage of that. This is the exact same thing that we read earlier in the chapter 1, if you remember. Okay? And as you go on, this verse 3 is important to understand. These are the questions that every one of us must answer for ourselves. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. What will you do in the day of punishment? If you have a King James version, it says, what will you do in the day of my visitation? And it is talking about that time that we learned about in Revelation, the end times. What will you do? And it could be our end time would be today. If God decides to call us home, it could be today would be the day of our punishment. What will you do? To whom will you flee for help? If you have not accepted Christ, if you have not surrendered to Christ, who will you run to for help? What will you do? There is nowhere to run. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. We will be in an eternal hell. We will be in the lake of fire if we don't decide to surrender our life to God. The word bow down here, you know, there are two words in Hebrew language word bow down. The word here being used is kara. Okay, there is one bow down where when we surrender our life out of reverence to God, we bow down and we worship. There is one bowing down because we humble ourselves in front of God. We understand his majesty, and in reverence we bow down. But when we fail to do that, we choose not to bow down and worship and surrender to God, then there is the other bow down where the word kara comes, where you bow down because you are oppressed and out of fear and out of bondage, you bow down. And that's the bow down it's talking about here. Without me, they shall bow down. Where? In hell. In oppression, in pain. That is what God is telling us over here. As we go from here all the way to the end of the chapter, it is talking to us about Assyria. Now, when I read woe to Assyria in your Bible, that word Assyria is capitalized. In a prophetic book, wherever you see Assyria being capitalized, it is referring to an antichrist, the one that we learn about in the book of Revelation. So here, Assyria is a type of an antichrist. And what God is doing is using Assyria to judge and chasten his own people. For further detail on this, or another example of this, you can go to book of Habakkuk, and you can read chapter 1 around verse 9-10, and you will see that God uses Chaldeans to chasten his own people. And so as we read this, what does he say? Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in his hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. So God bought Assyria because his people were not obedient. Think about that. You know, God brings circumstances in our life. Sometimes it's the unbeliever. Perhaps is that mean boss is trying to show you that perhaps you are being disobedient to God and not walking as you should be. And against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down like the mire of the street. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in the heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? And then he goes on to talk about, he thinks that it's him who's in control. Just like Antichrist is going to think that he is in control. Go and read Revelation chapter 17, the last couple of verses. Okay, or perhaps it's actually Revelation chapter 18, last couple of verses, where God gives the power to Antichrist, gives power to those 10 horns and strengthens them. And then they give that power to Antichrist at the end time. And then God destroys them. But look what it says, verse 11. It says, as I have done to Samaria and to her idols, shall I not do also to be Jerusalem and her idols? This is an Antichrist, Sennacherib. That was the king's name. If you go into the kings, you can read the details about it, right? He thought that he's doing all of these things, but it was God using him to do what needed to be done and chasten his people. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Because yes, God chose him to chasten his people, but he went beyond that and he oppressed and destroyed his people. And for that, God judged Assyria. By the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and I have robbed their treasury. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. And what it is talking about is, think about it, folks, at the end times, when we are raptured, you know, all the money that we are going to leave behind, all your bank balance that you have right now, all the 401k and the stock and the gold and the cash and the cars and the house and everything that we have, guess what's going to happen? We're not taking any of it with us when we are raptured. And so there will be an influx of wealth. There will be a prosperity when we are raptured. And that's what it is talking about. As one gathers the eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And the Antichrist, as the Assyrian king thinks here, that, you know, that's all him because he's prudent. But no, it is the work of God. And look what verse 15 says. Shall the ox boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? And if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as it is, as if a staff could lift up, and as if it were not wood. And what God is basically saying, you know, and this is the lesson that we should learn. You know, if God is using you somewhere, you know, perhaps you are teaching a Bible study, or God is using you someplace in a leadership, Don't get a big head. Don't get a big ego. Okay? God uses us as he likes. We are an axe. We are a staff in his hand. When he chooses to use us, he uses us. Not because of our worth, because he chooses to use us. So we should not be prideful. We should sort of remain humble. That's all of these things that I just read about the axe and the rod. All it tells to us is be humble. Don't think it's because of you. It's God chooses to use you. And therefore, the Lord of hosts will send leanness among the fat ones, and under his glory, he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. In the end times, it is all going to be burned away, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away, then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may ride them. If you look at it, in one day, God destroyed, completely wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. Much like how it is going to be, and what we learned in the Revelation and the battle in the Armageddon, what kind of a destruction that is going to be, right? But then there is a hope. And give me 2 minutes and we will be done with this chapter. It shall be come to pass in that day, the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. In that time, they will turn to God. The remnant is always there. They will come back. You know, the book of Zechariah tells us that one third, two thirds are destroyed, but the one third come back to God. There is a time when they will accept him as a Messiah. This is an end time prophecy, which I'm not going very much into details because we just finished the book of Revelation. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, verse 22, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord of God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God host, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. And for us, do not be afraid of what is going around us and the complete sinfulness that is surrounds us. Do not be afraid. There is a time coming where God is going to come and judge. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger and their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will stir up scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, as his rod was on the sea, so will he lift up in the manner of Egypt. These things are written for us to gain strength from, gain guidance from, that as it was in the time of Egypt, as he parted the Red Sea, as it was in the time of Midian and at the rock of Oreb, how God gave victory. Time is coming where we will be victorious. That burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aiath. He passed Migron. And it goes on to tell us all these places, the geography of it, and how God is going to redeem us. The hill of Jerusalem, behold the Lord, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the hoary will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And all of these things, this long chapter that I went through rapidly, at the end, all it should give us hope and tell us is God is in charge. And he is able to fulfill what he has promised. Because we have seen some of these things have been history for us, we can trust what is to come and what we are going to learn in the next few chapters in the book of Isaiah. So if you have not yet surrendered, today is the day of your salvation. How long are you going to run from God? How long are you going to have a pride and arrogance in your life? Turn to God. Turn to him. Call out to him. And he's able to forgive. He is able to restore if we come to him with a surrendered heart. And for those of us, some of you that I see who are listening, I know you have given your life to Christ. If there is still something that we are holding on to, there is still something that we are prideful about. You know, all of us struggle with pride. If there is still something, there is still something that we have not surrendered. If still something that we are holding back, I pray that today you give it to God. That we would not be arrogant. We would not be so secure in our own abilities, but completely surrender life. And then tell God, use me as you please. Use me as you please. Because he is coming. The time is very near that he's going to come and call us home. And when that day comes, it will be a time of rejoicing. There will be no more yoke. The burden will be completely removed. And we will be in his presence, worshiping and rejoicing. We will know the full joy that we read about. Amen? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this amazing promise that you have given us, Lord. Lord, if there is any pride, if there is any stubbornness in our heart, I pray that you remove it in the name of Jesus, Lord. And Lord, help us. Give us the boldness to speak the truth to those who perhaps are still not bending the knee to you, Lord, who still are trying to rely on their own strength before it is too late, that they would come to the realization and they would come to you, surrender to you, Lord, and be spared of the wrath that is coming, Lord. I submit each and every person here into your hand. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.